If you turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 28. And we'll also be reading a few verses from Romans chapter 6. Taking a brief break from our trek through the Gospel of Luke. It had been about a year, but I checked in. It had been about 3 years since I preached a sermon on baptism, over 3 years. And so we have today, and with the opportunity to witness a baptism of Chloe Duffy, a good occasion for considering the topic of baptism as well, since we haven't for some time. We also maintain the importance of pairing the Word of God with the sacraments of God, that we would rightly understand baptism. And so I want you particularly to consider this morning your own baptism and think about the question, are you living in the truths and the blessings of your baptism? The truths and the blessings that your baptism means. Let's read from Matthew 28, the very last three verses of this book here. This is the holy, infallible Word of God, so let's give careful attention to it. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And then from Romans 6, verses 3 through 6. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." We'll end our reading there this morning. What's in a name? What's in a name? It's a famous line from Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet play, of course. But I want you to think about that question a little more generally this morning. In the ancient world, the answer to what's in a name is quite a lot. There was quite a lot of significance to names and why they were given and the meaning of those names. And there are examples of that in the Bible. Many people who were named for the circumstances surrounding their birth, or maybe the response of their parents to God when he granted them a child, something like that. And that name would then be forever a reminder in its meaning of those circumstances. Sometimes names are given in the Bible to characters in a derogatory way or something else to help tell the story. Well, today, in our day, in our place, the answer to the question, what's in a name, is generally not much besides the sound of the name. The old meanings are still often there, although they are getting more and more lost, but the reason is not often a significant part of our choosing names. And that's fine, that's just how it is. But because of that, we have these names that still have an ancient meaning, and we name children ill-fated one, for example, that's the name Mallory. Or lover of dogs, which is Connor, an old Irish name. Or short nose, and crooked mouth, which is Courtney, Cameron, and Campbell, respectively. But the way that our names, even in modern America, still do have some significance is when they denote a relationship, as sometimes they do. Sometimes we name children for a relative, maybe a parent, or an uncle, or a good friend. And our last names still obviously always do this. They mark you as a child of your parents, or the brother of your sister, and so on. Well, the first and main thing that I want you to see about baptism this morning as we consider this is that baptism names you, in a sense. Baptism names you. It marks you as one who is in relationship with God and with the name of His family, if you will. So consider this aspect of baptism first. It's a naming. You have an outline in your bulletin if you want to follow that along. But here in Matthew 28, in verse 19, Christ's command is that His people be baptized. And how does He describe that? He says they're to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now that probably would be better translated actually into the name. But it sounds maybe a little funny to us in English. There's a Greek word, ein, that we translate in. And there's a word, eis, that we translate generally into. And in fact, that's the word here. It's the same one as in Romans chapter 6 that we also just read, where Paul says, baptized into Christ Jesus. You are baptized into Christ Jesus. Or Galatians 3, as many as of you as were baptized into Christ. That's the language of Matthew 28, baptizing them into the name of the triune God. It's the language of relationship, of belonging to Christ. We're baptized into relationship with Him, into being discipled by Him, taught by Him, following Him. Historically, cattle ranchers brand their cattle. Right, they burn a mark into their cows to mark them as belonging to that ranch, to that rancher. They have a special relationship to that place. Similarly, not in every way, of course, but baptism marks you as belonging to Jesus. You are not your own. If you know the first question, the Heidelberg Catechism, that the answer is that is our greatest comfort, in fact, is that we are not our own. And so along with that, you're given a new name. You're baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Sort of like in marriage, when the wife takes on her husband's name, and we biblically say they become one flesh and take on a new identity, even a new name. In the words of Ed Clowney, he said, Christian baptism is a naming ceremony. The baptized is given a name, the name of the triune God. Baptism gives Christians their family name, the name they bear as those called the children of God. So it gives you a new name, not literally in terms of what you are referred to, but as in having the name of God on you, in your identity. Another way to think about this change of status and identity is in the language of citizenship. Paul uses this metaphor as well. For example, in Ephesians 2, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. He's writing that to the Gentiles. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. There he brings together both those metaphors. You're part of this family. You're a citizen in this country, in a sense. Or in Philippians 3, but our citizenship is in heaven, Paul writes. We've just heard and celebrated this morning the fact that Andrea has passed her citizenship exam, and she will soon take the oath of citizenship, following which she will be called and given the title, the name, American, right? U.S. citizen. And all citizens, whether they become citizens by immigrating or by birth, have some mark of that citizenship, right? Whether a birth certificate or everyone has a social security number, something that proves your citizenship. Well, Jesus does essentially the same thing. Jesus claims here in Matthew 28, in verse 18, to have been given as the Messiah, as the God-man, all authority and rule over everything. And that is, in fact, the basis of His command to baptize them. Look at these verses again. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name. Baptism is a mark of, we might say, this citizenship as well. It's a mark of your of the lordship of Christ over you. You are not only in the family of God, but you've submitted to Jesus as the King of Kings, named as a citizen of His kingdom. Baptism is a sign of Christ's lordship over you and over your life. I want to come back to that in just a few minutes. But first, how is it that you can be given this new name in baptism? How can you be marked as a citizen of the kingdom of Christ, as bearing the family name of God? Well, we need to understand baptism as it's been historically and biblically understood, as a sign and a seal. And a sign and a seal. These are the two next two points on your outline. So just briefly, think of the nature of baptism as a sign. It's a sign, for one thing, most obviously, of cleansing. Right? That's why we use water in baptism, because we use water to clean things. And there were several rituals in the Old Testament that were called baptisms, just because they were ritual cleansings, ceremonial washings. Well, Peter draws this out when he's preaching in Acts chapter 2. And proclaims baptism for all of Christ's people. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." And that's what baptism is a sign of washing sins away, of cleansing from sins. Or in Acts 22, he says, "Why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins." So his baptism points to sins being forgiven, being washed because of Jesus taking the penalty and the guilt of those sins on himself. One reason we call baptism a sign, though, is because it's not the thing itself, right? It points to it. It's not the actual thing. If any of you were paying any attention, probably driving here this morning, you probably saw many signs. We, on our way here this morning, saw a sign that said Tampa. And evident and obvious to all of us, the sign itself is not Tampa, right? It's pointing to Tampa somewhere else. It shows you the way to go. We saw a billboard for SeaWorld, right? The billboard itself, of course, is not SeaWorld. It's not at SeaWorld. It's telling you about this place nearby. Well, similarly, baptism is not the cleansing itself. Right? It's a sign of it. Baptism doesn't remove any sins from you, but it points to that. Now, some teach differently than this, teach that baptism actually saves, or that it actually removes sin, or that it actually makes you right with God. And this view might be called automatic grace, the automatic grace view of baptism. And so, it's sort of like it doesn't matter what you think or know or believe or how you live following your baptism, but if you simply go through the rite, you have the benefits of it. It's automatic. Well, the question then, the important question is not, you know, maybe at your funeral, for example, the important question would not be, what did he believe or what did she how did she live, or something like that, but simply, was she baptized? The Bible, though, teaches that baptism is not the grace itself. It points to it. It points to that which has to be received, believed, by faith. Something that we believe that God does. It's a sign of it. It's an outward picture that we can feel and see, that points to what is to be an inward reality. And this is really a crucial point. If baptism, if the sacraments were automatic grace, and they're not, but if they were, it wouldn't matter what you believed or how you lived or how you understood it. But by God's design, it does. It's only received if we believe and have faith in this, in what the sign points to. It's a sign of cleansing. That implies also that you need to be cleansed, Right? Baptism has a humbling implication. That is that we are sinners, that we have to be cleansed from our sins. The well-known words of Isaiah 59, your sins have made a separation between you and God. That's the idea that's forefront in baptism. Everyone born since Adam is in need of this washing, is in need of being reconciled to God. You and I are born naturally rebelling against God, disowning Him as our Creator and our Father and Lord until He changes our hearts so that we repent and come to Jesus for forgiveness and cleansing. And our baptism is to remind us that we are constantly in need of that cleansing. You know, Chloe, who will be baptized this morning, is to be reminded by her parents that she is in need of cleansing as she grows. She's in need of forgiveness to be right with God and to have the promise of life with Him. And so baptism is to be humbling in part because it's a sign that we need to be cleansed from sin. It's a reminder of sin, even the sin of a little baby. The Bible teaches that we are born into sin. If you don't believe that little kids are sinners and stand guilty before God, well, it's there in the Scriptures, but you also maybe haven't spent a lot of time around 1 or 2 year olds lately. And if you're struggling with that doctrine, you're welcome to borrow mine for a time. Become convinced anew. As a professor, Dr. Gerstner, who's with the Lord now, but he was a professor at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary for many years and spoke occasionally when I was very young at our church in Pennsylvania. And he tells a story of once being invited to preach as a guest minister at another church he didn't know well. And they told him when he got there that he was to do a baptism as well. And so they were talking through how this was going to go. And they gave him a white rose. And they said, you're to give the white rose to the parents just before the baptism. And he had them pause and he said, what's the right rose for? What does it mean? And they said, well, the white rose signifies the innocence of the child. And Dr. Gerstner immediately and appropriately responded, well, what's the water for then? You see, if the child is innocent, then there's no point to baptism. It's a humbling reminder, a humbling sign of our need to be cleansed. But secondly, baptism is also a seal. It's a seal. It not only points to forgiveness, but it guarantees that this has been done by God. This is God's promise. It assures us of what God has in fact done if we receive it by faith. Remember, it's not automatic, but if we have placed our faith in Christ to take our sins and forgive us, baptism is an assurance, a seal that that's been done. A seal is a stamp of authority by someone who has the authority to make that proclamation. In the ancient world, you know, they had seals. You've seen this in the movie. They would seal letters. You know, kings might seal a letter with wax and then with a seal, maybe his ring that he would then stamp into it to give it his authority. Say, this is from the king. This is certain. This is trustworthy. It is so. We have today, something like that in legal documents that need to be notarized, right? They get that impression and signature to say this is official, this is certain, you can trust it. Well, we've said already, baptism is not an actual washing, right? It's not the cleansing itself, so it's not like going out and washing your car. You do the act, you wash your car, and then it's clean. It's a sign of what's inward. It's a seal of what God has done if you receive it by faith. So it's more like if you take your car and drop it off to be detailed and you come back and you get a receipt. Baptism is more like that receipt. It's a seal. It's a statement saying it's been done. It's been done. It assures you of what someone else has already done. Another difference in how some others understand baptism is some understand baptism simply, or at least primarily, to be a profession of faith Right? It's our act of obedience and proclaiming to the world that this is our profession. Now it is an act of obedience because God commands it. But the Bible shows that baptism is primarily God's work. It's not our saying, this is who I am to the world. It's us receiving God's promise to us. That's actually a very different understanding of baptism. It's not something for us to proclaim. It's for us something for us to receive. It's God's sign to us, not our sign to the world. It's God's stamp of assurance sealed to us that these inward realities are done by Him. And those things, those promises of God that we're forgiven, that we belong to Christ, that God loves us, those are to become more and more real to us, confirmed to us as we think about our baptism, as we have opportunity to observe the baptism of others. The Holy Spirit uses baptism to give us the grace that's signified in it more and more. And not in the sense of justification. What I mean by that is you don't become more and more loved by God. You don't become more and more right with God, more and more forgiven. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and place your faith in Him, you are loved and forgiven and secure. And you cannot be more so than you are in that moment. But we increase in the way in which we believe and the level to which we're encouraged and the way in which we're living by these promises as we reflect on this seal, this promise from God. Well, fourthly, I want to consider just briefly a practical outworking of this. You might wonder how we can give this sign then to babies. Can these things really be true for a baby who doesn't even know what's going on, let alone have understanding yet? Well, it's actually the very truths that we've seen this morning that are some of the main reasons why we do give this sign even to our children, even to babies. There's a lot more that could be said about this, but just a couple of brief comments. We give baptism to babies because it is a seal of God's work. Because it's a seal of God's work, and it doesn't ultimately depend on the faith of the person who's being baptized or of the parents who are bringing the child to be baptized. Its ultimate reference is God's promise. And the second reason I want to note is we give baptism to babies because God's promises then are given to families. God's promises are given to the families of His people throughout the Bible. God deals with families ordinarily. We go all the way back to Genesis 17. God's promise to Abraham, we see this. He says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And that is why God then includes Abraham's infant children in the sign, what was the sign of the covenant then, which was circumcision, and now is baptism. In Acts chapter 2, Peter, when he's proclaiming baptism to the crowds after Jesus' ascension, says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. The promise is still for our children. God includes our children in the church. Does this mean that we know for certain that a child who is baptized will be saved, will grow up and embrace these things, and will stay in the church? And will ultimately receive the blessings that are pictured in baptism? No, it doesn't mean that. We can't know that with certainty. A child must grow up and embrace these promises, receive baptism, what it points to by faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, it's not automatic. But it is our hope and confidence that this is how God ordinarily works, and He's pleased to give this sign to whole families. that parents would use baptism, the fact of the baptism of their children, to encourage and build up the faith of their children. God deals with families as a whole until one should sadly reject it. We do this implicitly with our own families in the way we name them, right? When a child is born to you, you give that child your last name, right? The child didn't choose that name. The child doesn't understand the name. But the child will grow in understanding and embracing what it means to be a Tacey or a Duffy or a Forrest. It's possible it will grow up and rebel and reject that family name. Sadly, maybe for a time, but until then, you give that child that name and the privileges and the love of being in your family. Whatever their level of understanding, they have the benefits of being part of your family from birth. That's how God deals with us in families, deals with the children of believers, gives them all those benefits. Well, finally, I want you to think for a moment about your own baptism. I believe most of you, maybe all of you here this morning, have been baptized. The question, though, the important question is not ultimately, have you been baptized, but do you have the inward realities that baptism points to? Do you have the reality? Baptism can be worthless to you if you're not living by faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Him as the sacrifice for your sins daily. Faith in Him as the Lord and the leader of your life. Baptism marks you as under the lordship of Christ. Faith in Him as the one who gives any meaning and purpose to your life in His kingdom. So do you know of your sinfulness, of your need for forgiveness, of the cleansing that baptism pictures, of your need for reconciliation with God? Do you know of God's pleasure in you? Do you have assurance of that, of His gift of eternal life? These are the things that baptism proclaims to you. Have you received them? The first thing, that main thing that baptism calls you to believe, calls you to, is to believe. It is to rest in the work of Jesus. It is to trust what He has promised, to trust what He has accomplished for you, to trust that He is ruling and reigning, to believe that He is coming again and will judge. But if that is true, if you simply believe, then your life ought to reflect it. You ought to be striving. None of us can do it perfectly. That's why we need baptism and the forgiveness and repentance that it points to us. But you ought to be striving, if that is what you believe, to live in the new name of Jesus Christ in everything that you think and do and say. Otherwise, your baptism is not benefiting you at all. But if you do have that assurance and faith, and you're remembering these things, these promises of God, and living by them, then the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit is on you. You belong to Him. He loves you. He forgives you. And He wants to guide you. And baptism is a sign, again, that you are a member of His family, a citizen in His kingdom. And there's to be a radical distinction between you and between those who don't have that family name, this name and Lord. The third commandment of the Ten Commandments is, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." And sometimes we apply that to swearing, you know, using God's name carelessly. But that's not the primary reference of that command. It's speaking to those people who have the name of God already on them. God has claimed them. They have identified with Him publicly. And they're not to take His name, to have His name on them in vain. It's to mean something. You have the name of God on you. Is that showing in your life? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this sign of baptism and for the great spiritual truths that it points to, for the absolute necessities that we have, that it points to, of being reconciled to you by having our sins washed clean and being marked as belonging to Christ, as Romans 6 says, buried with him in his death, having our sins and our old self have died with him and raised with him to new life. We pray that you would give us careful reflection on these things, particularly this morning as we witness this together, but every day, Lord, as we consider our own baptism and what it signifies and the fact that it is your promise, your seal, that these things are done if we receive them by faith. So we pray for this and thank you again for your word and for this great sign of baptism. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, this time we are going to go ahead and have the baptism of Chloe Duffy. So, Duffy's, if you could come down and meet me in the front. It's up to you. So. All right. Well, when parents bring a child for baptism in our church, we have six vows that they take before God in terms of what they're doing and what they're promising to do on behalf of this child. And so I'm going to ask these vows of Kevin and Jen. Before I do that, I ask, do you publicly renew your profession of faith in Christ and acknowledge your acceptance of the covenant of church membership? Hey, and number one, do you believe this child is a possession of God entrusted to your care?
I do.
And in this light, do you promise to provide for her temporal well-being, to teach him or her to love God and his word, the Bible, and to provide her with a God-centered education?
I do.
Do you promise to teach her of her sinful nature, of the plan of salvation which centers on Jesus Christ, and her own personal need of a relationship with Christ?
I do.
To the end that she may grow in the Christian life, do you promise to pray for her, to train her to read the Bible, to pray, to keep the Lord's Day, and to understand the nature of the church, the value of its worship and fellowship, and her need to seek communicant membership in the church?
I do.
Do you promise to lead her by your example and parental discipline exercised in love, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in all the relationships of life? And finally, do you make these promises in the presence of God, in humble reliance upon his grace, as you desire to give your account with joy at the last great day?
I do.
Hey, and then to the members of this congregation, to the members of the Orlando Reformed Presbyterian Church, do you receive Chloe Duffy into your fellowship and promise to pray for her and to help and encourage her parents as they seek to bring her up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? If so, we say, we do. Okay. Well, please join me in prayer. Our triune God, we thank you for your grace that is displayed in this gift, this seal that we call baptism. We ask for your blessing, for your spirit to stir in each of us the truths that are proclaimed in our baptisms. And we now set apart so much of this water as will be used from a common to a sacramental use. In the name of the Lord Jesus, the King and Head and Savior of the Church. Amen.
Hi.
Chloe Jean Duffy, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. one God, blessed forever. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your faithful promises, for your keeping covenant to 1,000 generations. We thank you for your faithfulness to this family and the sign of your faithfulness to this little girl here this morning. We pray that the grace that's signified in this these waters of baptism would be abundantly realized in Chloe's life, throughout her life, that she would trust in these things. We pray for Kevin and Jen as they seek to live out faithfully the vows that they've just made before you and before these witnesses, as they pray for her and train her. Lord, we pray that Chloe would ever know her weakness and your strength, know her insufficiency and your sufficiency. And Lord, that she would one day give her account with joy at the last great day. And we pray all of this in the name of Christ for his glory, for his sake. Amen.